Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 11. And I want to just read the first two verses. John records, "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months.'" Now, these verses are part of a larger unit, but I want to somewhat confine my comments this morning to what is drawn out of these two verses. How many here have heard that part of the fulfillment of end time prophecy involves the rebuilding of a Jewish temple in Jerusalem? Okay? Most. Some of you may have heard of the significance of a red heifer in the fulfilling of this prophecy. Have you some heard that and seen it in the news? There is a fairly large segment of evangelical Christianity that believes that a rebuilt physical temple and the reinstitution of animal sacrifices is critical to the fulfillment of end time prophecy. And according to Numbers chapter 19 verse 2, the ashes of an unblemished red heifer is required for the purification and dedication of a new temple in Jerusalem. So that's where the red heifer comes from. The belief, as usually presented, asserts that sometime in the future, possibly during the earthly millennial reign of Christ, when he comes again and establishes his reign on earth, a new temple will be built on the current temple mount and animal sacrifices will be reinstituted. This temple in Jerusalem will be a central gathering point and worship location for Jews who ultimately come to recognize Jesus as their Messiah. The animal sacrifices would serve as a memorial of Christ's perfect sacrifice, much like communion does today. Currently, the main obstacle to rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem is the existence of the Islamic Al-Aqsa Mosque complex and what we commonly know as the Dome of the Rock, which isn't the whole complex, but is part of that complex. And that stands in the precise location where the new temple would need to be built. Though there are a few possible indirect inferences in scripture that may or may not refer to a physical temple in the last days, there are really only two main passages for us to consider. One of them being Revelation chapter 11 verses 1 and 2 that I just read. And then Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48, nine chapters that have to do with a glorious temple. The indirect inferences really do not focus on the existence of a physical temple, but use temple sacrificial language to convey a corresponding idea. So in Daniel chapter 9 verse 27, for example, the Antichrist will prohibit the worship of God. It's stated as he will stop sacrifice and offerings. The idea, he's going to prohibit the worship of God. He's going to attack the people of God. Isaiah chapter 56 verse 7, foreigners who love the Lord will be accepted by him. Their sacrifices will be accepted by him. The idea is foreigners who come in will be received by the Lord because of their love for God and their submission to him. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 4, the Antichrist will oppose God and the worship of God while lifting himself up as God. And it's stated he will take his seat in the temple of God. So all these are kind of side references, indirect inferences, if you will, of a temple, but not directly speaking of a physical temple. There are really no explicit commands in scripture to build an end time temple, but there are some references, as I said, here in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48 that reference a temple. This morning I want to do three things. First of all, I want to evaluate the belief in a last day's rebuilding of a physical temple in Jerusalem. I want to explore the theme of temple and God's presence in Scripture, especially in Ezekiel. And then I want to return to Revelation chapter 11 verses 1 through 2 to suggest its meaning and application for us. First of all, how should we, especially as New Testament believers in Jesus Christ, how should we view the rebuilding of a temple in Jerusalem? As I mentioned just a few minutes ago, Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48 provides the most extensive description of an end time temple. In a vision, God gives Ezekiel a tour of a glorious temple. An angelic being, described like a man, measures the structure with a reed. What's interesting is virtually all of the measurements, with just a couple few minor exceptions, all of the measurements are horizontal. No measurements are given for the vertical. And so in that way, it has often been noted that the description does not provide a buildable blueprint. It just gives a layout. A great amount of detail is provided regarding the layout of the temple complex, the observance of sacrificial worship, feasts, and priestly functions. It speaks of sin offerings and the purification of sacred items. Sacrifices are prescribed to make atonement. It goes on to describe tribal and priestly allotment of land, and it speaks of a prince as a leader over the people, and this prince is to provide a sin offering for himself and the people. The key feature, and you gotta grasp this, the key feature of Ezekiel's description is the return of God's glory to the temple. Now, because of such extensive detail, many have concluded that it refers to the existence of a literal temple in Jerusalem, likely during the millennial reign of Christ, as I mentioned. But there are some glaring problems with the literal view of an end-time physical temple in Jerusalem. The first one is that it conflicts with the all-sufficient, once-for-all nature of Christ's sacrifice. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. I want to read kind of an extensive passage in two parts, but the reason is I want you to get a glimpse. I want this to sink in regarding what it has to say about Jesus and his sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, or tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, that's the red heifer they're talking about, in Numbers chapter 19 verse 2, and he's saying if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. And then if you jump over to verse 23, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. Contrasting, obviously, Jesus as the eternal high priest with the Levitical priests of the Old Testament. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. When you flip over to the next chapter in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, it says this, then he added, behold, I have come to do your will, Jesus saying. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. Notice, he does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these, that is the sins he's referring to in the context, where there is forgiveness of these sins, there is no longer any offering for sin. Now, we read that and somebody might say, yeah, but okay, the reestablished or reinstituted sacrifice are simply a memorial. Well, it won't do to suggest that the reinstituted sacrifices are merely a memorial, because that is not what the words of Ezekiel are declaring. In Ezekiel chapter 43 verse 25, it says, for 7 days you shall provide daily a male goat for a sin offering. Well, that's a problem. Because Jesus offered himself once for all. In verse 27, the priest shall offer on the altar your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, and I will accept you, declares the Lord. The implication is, after they have submitted these or sacrificed these animals, then the Lord will accept you. Well, that's a problem, because Jesus gave himself. We are accepted in him once for all. So the first problem with a literal end time physical temple is that it conflicts with the all sufficient once for all nature of Christ's sacrifice. The second problem is that a literal temple with a corresponding Levitical priesthood contradicts the teaching in Hebrews that the Levitical priesthood has been rendered obsolete. Notice what Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 15 through 19. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside. What commandment? The commandment that outlined the Levitical priesthood, that is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, because it didn't eternally take care of the problem. It was a shadow of something to come. For the law made nothing perfect. For on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Now, if you're not familiar with these passages, or that particular reference regarding Jesus being of the order of Melchizedek, he's drawing a comparison between the Levitical priesthood, which all came from Aaron through from Levi, and it was a Levitical priesthood. Only those who were of that blood lineage could serve in the temple. The writer of Hebrews is saying Jesus doesn't come from that line. He comes from the line of Melchizedek, and he's using Melchizedek as a symbol, if you will, of someone who just appears out of nowhere and doesn't have a lineage. Well, Melchizedek likely had a lineage, but the Bible doesn't mention any lineage. He just appears to Abraham. And so he's saying Jesus comes from that type of line because he doesn't come through the descendants of the Levites. He was appointed a high priest by his father, God. He did not descend from the priestly line. As the Son of God, he is not plagued by the weakness of human sin. So a literal temple with the Levitical sacrifices contradicts what Hebrews is saying regarding Jesus, who did away with that old Levitical priesthood because he is of the order of Melchizedek. A third issue is that a literal temple in Jerusalem is inconsistent with Jesus' assertion that true worship is not dependent upon location. In John chapter 4, Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, and the woman at the well was, he was in Samaria at the time. She was from a town in Samaria. And the Samaritans argued that they had their own temple, okay? And it was there that we should worship. And the Jews obviously worshiped in Jerusalem. And so she wanted to differ with Jesus at certain side points, if you will. And Jesus wanted to get right to the heart of the matter. And so in John chapter 4, beginning in verse 21, he says this, "The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." See what he's saying? He's saying, location doesn't matter because the worship is something else. He goes on to say, in verse 23, "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." You see, the external forms that are based upon location and physical sacrifices have been done away. They're obsolete. It's inconsistent to try to suggest that they will be reinstituted by God's intent. The Old Testament forms are mere types and shadows of what was fulfilled in Christ. That's why Paul would say in Colossians chapter 2, verse 17, "These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." And one other just kind of minor point, Jesus himself established only one memorial rite remembering his sacrifice. What is it? Communion. That's the rite he established. So what do we do with what seems to be detailed prescription outlined in Ezekiel? Well, let me ask a couple questions. What if the details of the physical structures and functions, as extensive as they are, were really not the point? What if God was using the language of contemporary forms and structures that Ezekiel, who was himself a priest, and the people of his day would understand to communicate a promised spiritual reality? I believe that is exactly what God is doing in that vision to Ezekiel. Let me just kind of summarize the message of Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. It really begins earlier in the book. "Because of Israel's sin and wickedness, the glory of the Lord had departed." They were insisting on their rebellion, their wickedness and sin. The Lord said, "Okay, I'm leaving. I am leaving the building. I'm gone." Literally leaving the building, the temple. We find that God declares that there will come a time when hearts will be changed. So in Ezekiel chapter 36, we see that wonderful passage that says that God will create in his people a new heart. He'll replace the heart of stone with a heart of flesh that's alive and changed at the deepest level. And they will want to do what is right. And then in chapter 37, God gives Ezekiel a vision of dry bones coming to life. And if you don't know that story, it's a marvelous story. Pretty wild. But God takes Ezekiel to a valley of dry bones, and there's a bunch of bones. And he says, prophesy to the bones to come together. And Ezekiel speaks to the bones, and the bones come together into a skeletal form. And then God says, speak to them that flesh will come upon them, and flesh comes upon the bones, but they're still dead. And then God tells Ezekiel, prophesy that breath will come into these lifeless images. And he does, and this whole valley is resurrected, if you will, and comes to life. So that is the setup. Chapters 38 and 39 speak of the end time war, Gog and Magog. You've probably heard of that. But then we come to chapter 40. And it's in chapter 40 that God shows Ezekiel a temple in which the glory would be restored. Ezekiel chapter 43 verse 2, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east, and the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. Verses 4 and 5, as the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. That's the main thrust of that whole vision. And then he sees that the life that flows from the glory of the Lord in his temple spreads out to transform all it comes in contact with. Ezekiel sees it as a river flowing from the temple of God in chapter 47. It gets deeper and deeper, wider and wider as it proceeds east across the land. And he's told he wades out into it. And first it's ankle deep, and then it's knee deep, and then it's waist deep, and then he can't go any further because it's too deep and he has to go back. But it begins as a trickle, but then it gets wider and wider as it goes east across the land. On both sides of the river grow various trees that bear fruit each month. Where have we heard that? We're going to hear it at the end of Revelation. The leaves of the trees are for healing. This is the same basic image as depicted in Revelation chapter 22. In Ezekiel's vision, the water continues to flow into the Dead Sea, bringing life wherever it goes. The water flowing from the temple will make the Dead Sea fresh and teeming with life. That is incredible, because I've been to the Dead Sea. And some of you might have heard, some of you might have experienced it for yourself. But it has so much salt in it. They call it the Dead Sea because nothing lives there. Okay? It's way too salty for any kind of creature to live. And as we just lay back in that water, I mean, it feels silky smooth. It's remarkable, actually. But you are so buoyant. And those that have tried to, scuba dive and so forth, they had to put on so much weight to bring them down because it was just so buoyant they couldn't get below the surface. It's really incredible. But the vision that he's seeing in chapter 47, as this river goes down, it flows to the En-Gedi and into the Dead Sea. And as it does, the Dead Sea becomes fresh and teeming with life. Fish begin to thrive, and fishermen take up their trade in the Dead Sea. Not called the Dead Sea, likely, anymore. The climax of the whole book of Ezekiel is found in the very, very last verse. It moves from describing the temple to the surrounding region and then the holy city. And it says, and the name of the city from that time on shall be Yahweh Shammah. The Lord is there. You see, that's the whole point of the vision, is the Lord's presence. The purpose of the vision was to cause the exiles in Ezekiel's day to be ashamed for their sin and repent, keeping the commands represented by the statutes. So we see in Ezekiel 43 verse 10, as for you, son of man, describe to the house of Israel the temple, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and they shall measure the plan. So it comes down to this. A rebuilt temple in Jerusalem may be an endeavor carried out by numerous individuals. I don't know. Could be. But I fail to see how it brings glory to God or is a fulfillment of his intent. I know that is like a ton of bricks. In today's prophetic environment within evangelical Christianity. But in terms of what the New Testament says about Jesus' sacrifice and what Ezekiel prescribes regarding Levitical sacrifices, blood sacrifices for sin, they can't coexist in a literal matter. I don't see how that's possible. So as I said, a rebuilt temple may be the endeavor carried out by numerous individuals. And I know it is, because there are whole organizations devoted to it. But I fail to see how it brings glory to God or is a fulfillment of his intent. Let me move on and kind of outline how all of Scripture speaks to the presence of God. It begins in Eden. God created Adam and Eve, and he put them in this garden. Eden was a place where the Lord's presence dwelt with man before sin. God created human beings to commune with him. And he manifested his presence in the garden. In Genesis chapter 3 verse 8, it actually is after the fall, but it speaks kind of matter-of-factly of the fact that God just walked, in the cool of the day, God walked to the garden and Adam, Eve, where are you? We hid. Why did you hide? Because we were naked. Who told you you were naked? You see, they disobeyed God. They fell into sin. And the innocence of their nakedness was gone. But it shows that God communed with mankind in the garden. But because of sin, mankind was banished from the place of God's presence. When God chose Israel and brought Israel out of Egypt, he established his presence with his people. First as a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. But then the Lord instructed Moses to build a tabernacle where his glory, his manifest presence, would dwell with his people. God's dwelling presence was transferred to a more permanent temple in Jerusalem under Solomon when the temple was built. It was larger, it was permanent. But because of sin, God's glory departed his temple. And the people were ultimately sent into exile. And then we come to Ezekiel. Ezekiel was shown a vision of a glorious temple where the Lord's glory would return. You see, Ezekiel prophesied to the exiles during the time of exile. They were experiencing the banishment, if you will, and the departure from God's presence. And Ezekiel was proclaiming to them by God's command, there will come a time when God's glory will return to his people. And when the Lord's glory is present, the holy city will be known as Yahweh Shammah. The Lord is there. This is the image that is picked up in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. The comparison is, it's not identical, but almost. Throughout the New Testament, God's presence is manifest in temples not made with hands. The temple represents God's dwelling with his people. Jesus demonstrated that in his body, God dwelt with man. That's why John could record at the very beginning of his gospel in John chapter 1 verse 14, that the word became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled, dwelt with us, dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The New Testament declares that our bodies individually and personally are the temple of the Holy Spirit. If you're taking notes, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 19, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verses 15 through 18. And the church, both Jew and Gentile, remember I've emphasized this numerous times, some people think of the church as Gentile. No, it is not Gentile. It is Jew and Gentile. It is not an entity that is somehow one or the other. Because Paul very clearly in Ephesians chapter 2 says the barrier has been broken down in Christ and a new man has been created. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul goes on to say this. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Don't miss that. Built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. When he mentions prophets, he's bringing, this is the fulfillment of the Old Testament brought into the New. And then the apostles obviously were those that followed with Jesus. Built upon the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What's he saying? Throughout the New Testament, after the death of Christ, after his resurrection and ascension, from there, that point on, in the New Testament, the temple of God is the church. The only exceptions to that, in Revelation, it speaks of a heavenly temple that is opened, and we see a heavenly ark, and in a symbolic reference, it speaks of God's glory. But throughout the epistles, throughout the main body of the New Testament, the temple is the church in some way. It's either linked, it might be linked to Jesus in the Gospels. It might be individuals making up the church, because our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. But it's wrapped up in the church. Throughout the book of Revelation, there are numerous references to a heavenly spiritual temple, as I just mentioned. The Bible ends with a restoration of God's manifest presence dwelling unhindered with his people in the New Jerusalem. Notice Revelation chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Don't miss this. The biblical record begins with the Lord's presence lost. It ends with the Lord's presence restored. Very significant. Never in the New Testament, I don't know of any place, is there a focus on a physical structure as a dwelling place for God. Nowhere in the New Testament. So, we come back to Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. John's asked to measure three things: the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. Now notice, there are no measurements given. It simply says to measure. Now there are two basic schools of thought. I've already alluded to these at the beginning, but I'll mention them again. There's the literal view that thinks of it as a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. The difficulties, one of which I already mentioned, it conflicts with the all-sufficiency of Christ and the other things that I mentioned there. But contextually, in the New Testament, except for, especially in Revelation, except for a literal interpretation of Revelation chapter 7. So in other words, if you remember back, the 144,000, the 12,000 from each tribe. Except for a literal interpretation there, Israel and or the Jewish sacrificial system is not the focus of the book at all, anywhere in there. One of the main themes is the conflict between the people of God as a whole, Jew and Gentile, and the followers of the beast. Israel is not separated out as a unique entity. And then very little detail here in chapter 11 is given. And it's hard to see the significance of such a vague reference at this place in the book if it's literal. It seems abrupt in the surrounding context. The other view is a symbolic view, and it basically sees the reference to the temple as spiritual and representing the people of God. The imagery throughout the book points to a spiritual temple. There is no clear reference to a literal physical temple anywhere in the book, as I already mentioned, and an earthly temple is outside the focus. Part of the measuring involves those who worship. It's not just the structure. It's those who worship. How do you measure? 5'8", 6'2". That's not what they're saying. But part of the measuring is those who worship. There's a direct allusion to Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. In a vision, an angel measured God's end time temple and its various structures. The measuring in Revelation chapter 11 verse 1 establishes the true spiritual temple of God and those who belong to Him. It speaks to the wholeness of the people of God. This better fits the overall theme of Revelation. In chapters 9, in chapter 7, it speaks of every nation, not just Israel. As Grant Osborne says, primarily the saints of this final period is what it's referring to. But secondarily, the church of all ages. The New Testament refers to believers individually and corporately as God's temple. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. As belonging to the Lord, His people are in His care, not exempt from persecution, but we are in His care. This image depicts the saints as within the precincts of the temple, i.e. church, worshiping God and overcoming the world. Notice that in verse 2, it speaks of excluding the outer court from measurement. Verse 2, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. What's that all about? You do need to recognize that all of the temple, both inner and outer courts, are part of God's temple. Okay? So you can't just rule it out and say, okay, that's the outer courts, the court of the Gentiles. Those people really aren't saved. They're kind of outside. And that's tough because all of the temple is God's temple. The outer court is excluded, but those who worship have already been measured. Within the context of Revelation, the image likely refers to a period of persecution that would affect the church. Not the entire church, but part of the church. Holy City is another referent to the church. At least it is other places, some other places in Revelation. But then we have this designation that they will be trampled for 42 months. Sometimes in Revelation we see 1,260 days, or time times and half a time. Time being 1 year, times two plus 2 years, and then half a time, half of a year. So 3.5 years. This can either be literal or symbolic within the apocalyptic nature of Revelation. And it's used in Daniel, but Daniel also is apocalyptic. Could be literal, could be symbolic. I don't really know for sure. But I will say this, that to a Jew in the first century, 42 months or 3.5 years would have had particular significance. It had happened quite some generations before the first century Jews, but it was a defining moment in Jewish history. And that moment was the Maccabean revolt in 167 BC. Let me just summarize real quickly so that you get it, can capture why it was such a defining moment. In 167 BC, Antiochus IV Epiphanes, a Greek ruler, desecrated the temple by sacrificing a pig on it. Right in your face, Jews. And then he began severely persecuting the Jews. A man by the name of Judas Maccabeus rose up in revolt against him. The name means hammer. So Judas the hammer gathered a number of people and rose up in revolt against and ultimately won. And the temple was rededicated. Now it's the rededication of that temple that is the basis for Hanukkah, which is the festival of lights. See how these things fit together? The entire revolt and the severe persecution lasted 3.5 years. Do you see how a Jew of the first century would have seen that 3.5 years and thought, that represents severe persecution to me, but a severe persecution for a limited time that is ultimately stopped. Mentioning such a duration would have brought thoughts of intense but limited suffering. And the other thing is 3.5 is half of the perfect or complete 7. So it is limited. The persecution would last for a set time of limited duration. And this is consistent with what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 22. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Way back in Daniel, Daniel chapter 12, verse 7, foreseeing a future time of trouble for the people of God. And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. Now, just as a side, some of the prophecies in Daniel very vividly portray the persecution of Antiochus IV Epiphanes. I mean, it's really undeniable when you look at the amount of detail that is foretold and how it was fulfilled in Antiochus. But he also speaks to the end time as here. The Lord knows those who are his true worshipers and protects them in the midst of whatever persecution they may face. He doesn't take us out, but he walks with us through it and protects us, if you want to say spiritually, in the midst of it. As the time draws near to Jesus returning, there will be intense persecution for the church, but God will preserve his true worshipers through it. There are two other takeaways, though, I want to add. The first one is this. Jesus, once for all sacrifice, is more than sufficient for all our sin. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, if you've never made a decision to follow him, now is the time. He died on the cross, was resurrected as vindication for his sacrifice, and ascended on high, and is seated at a place of honor and authority. And he will return again. But his sacrifice is more than sufficient. All you need to do is surrender your life to him. Accept what he has provided. But you can't do it holding on to your life with one hand and not wanting to let go. You have to surrender at the cross. You need to receive him by faith. And then one final thing. One day, the Lord's unobstructed presence will dwell with his people. Today, we can know the presence of God in our hearts, in our lives, within the body of believers, as we are the temple of God. But one day, it's still somewhat clouded or veiled. But one day, Jesus will come again and his glory will be unobstructed and we will see him as he is, and his glory will forever dwell with his people. As Yahweh Shammah, the Lord is there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise this morning and we thank you for your grace and your mercy. And I pray that you would impress upon the hearts of each one here this morning the reality of your presence, the reality of your protection, Lord, and the reality of the all-sufficient sacrifice of Jesus. We give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.